The speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject is the Gospel of John. And we are now up to the 14th chapter, in the first verse. While you're looking that up, let me announce again that Truth for Today publishes a monthly magazine called Truth for Today, which is free to anyone, anywhere upon request. This magazine has a question and answer column in it, which is a monthly feature, as well as expositions of various themes and subjects of the Bible. Also, we publish tracts, and we'd be glad to furnish some of those free of charge that you might look them over. And also remind you that this is our next to last broadcast. Next week will be the last one. And if you have any questions, you better keep our name and address so that you can write to us and ask any questions that you may have concerning Bible study. Now, with John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I'm saying it that way because that is probably what it means in the Greek. It's a double command. Believe in God, he says, and believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or in my Father's house or palace, there are many dwelling places. If not so, would I have told you? And so, there is a question there that is missed in our translation. However, it doesn't spoil it to read it just as it is. I'm just merely suggesting that in the Greek, that there may be a little difference there in the translation. This is helpful for those who would like to know these things and who would like to be careful in every item. And after all, in the Scriptures, we can't be too careful. There are some things that are overlooked sometimes. So I'd advise you, if you wish to study the Scriptures, to get you some books by which you can study them for yourself, rather than taking somebody else's word for it. For less than $50, you can completely outfit yourself with books enough to study the Word and be your own authority. If you'll ask me about that, I can tell you just what books to get, where you can get them. I'm glad to see people study for themselves rather than depending on somebody else. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Yes, he was going to prepare a place for them. That place is not prepared yet, but some of these days it will be manifested. Now, John, who was writing this gospel, was taken up later into the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord as spoken of by the prophet. And he got to see this very place that the Lord said that he was going to prepare for these disciples. It was the New Jerusalem. You will find the record in Revelation 21:2. And John saw that beautiful city. And he saw the foundations of that city, which were 12. And in each of those foundations were engraved a name of one of the 12 apostles. And John saw this city and saw these foundations and was able to see his own name engraved in the foundation of that New Jerusalem. Now, we have no record that any of the other disciples or apostles ever got to see that city, excepting this John. So the Lord is going to prepare this place. And we find in the book of Revelation that this Jerusalem, this New Jerusalem, which is prepared in the heavens, will be let down to the earth to be inhabited. Remember that Israel are an earth people. They had no hope of ever living in heaven or of going to heaven. But they have their millennial kingdom here on the earth. And after that, the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem here on the earth. And this is a place that the Lord is going to prepare for these disciples. Notice he doesn't say this for everybody. He's talking to these apostles. And he's not saying it to you and me. Now, there's no doubt of what he's preparing a place for you and me who believe. We do not go back to this particular scripture here to prove that. There are other places we can use for that. And I do not believe in pulling any text out of its context to prove something we'd like to prove. But let the Bible just say what it's saying very simply and not try to stretch it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That is true. The Lord is coming again someday for his people Israel, set up his kingdom here on the earth. and will rule over the nations of the earth. Psalm 2 will tell you about that, as well as some portions of the book of the Revelation. In fact, that's about what the whole book is concerning, is his coming and setting up his kingdom here on the earth. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, notice this is an interruption of what the Lord is saying here, and this, there are three of them in this chapter. Thomas, and Philip, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas. Three of them interrupt the Lord and ask questions. So Thomas here, the one who we sometimes call the doubting Thomas, he saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Of course, the Lord has been talking about these things all the time, but Thomas has just not been able to comprehend it yet. And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now this is emphatic in the Greek. And if you were to really translate it as he meant it here, it would say this, I am the true and living way. And isn't that true? I am the true and living way. And then he adds, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So now here is God manifesting himself in the flesh. And this manifestation in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, is the mediator. And the only way, being a mediator, he's the only way by which we can have access unto the Father. Now that's the way he has ordained. That's the rule that he has set down. And there's no use for us trying to find some other way around or some other way of having access to the Father. He has made the rule, not we. Then he goes on to say, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And that's because the Lord came to reveal the Father to man, to be a revelation. And he, by his life and by his word, was able to reveal what the Father was like, so that they might know him, God as Father. Now that is a peculiar relationship. And it's a restricted relationship there. God in the infinite is far beyond any definition as we give of Father or Son or the Holy Spirit. Those are only manifestations made to finite minds. The God in his essence we cannot know, cannot comprehend. But at least he has condescended to make himself known to us the best that he can because of our limitations. So he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, this is the second interruption, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now Philip just hasn't comprehended yet, to see that the Lord is the mediator, and that he is the one who is here to show the Father. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And it is true that after the Lord ascended into heaven, that these apostles did greater works than what he did, just as he promised. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. No, he's not saying that of anyone. He's saying that of these apostles. And when these apostles do come to the place that they will be doing the great commission given in Matthew 28, which commission they will be doing during the millennium, these resurrected apostles will be able to ask anything, and it will be done. Because in the resurrection, when all of the old nature is gone, and all of the old desires are gone, they will never ask anything amiss. Now, that is not exactly possible in this life, because we still have the old nature. we believe still has the old nature to fight, and it will be with us until death. But in resurrection, there will be no asking amiss. There will be no evil desire. There will be nothing that will be out of the will of God. And so he can safely say this, that whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And somebody says, well, we're in the day of grace today, and we don't have the commandments. Well, that is perfectly true. We don't have the commandments, the law given to Israel. It's true. But here is one thing that is true. If you love God, if you really love him, you will have a desire to do his will. You don't have to have any commandments. It's a little bit like the young man courting his girl, and he says to her, every wish that you make is my command. You see what I mean? And so if we really love God, we will not seek to do the things we want to do in the flesh, but we will seek to do his will. And so we will seek to obey that will of his rather than ours. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comfort, that he may abide with you forever, or for the age, that is, the millennial age. I don't have time to go into it to explain these occurrences of forever. But if you have possibly even a good concordance, you may be able, especially Strong's concordance, you may be able to find that in the back of the book if you look up the number of the word, and you will find their lexicon, which will tell you the meaning of these words. That is a great help. I would suggest that you try it. Even the Spirit of truth, that's the comfort, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. Now you notice he said he'll send another comfort. So evidently, the Lord himself is a comforter. And then when he returns to the Father, they will be sent another comfort. But you know, when you get into this scripture here, you hardly know which is which. The first or the second comfort, that is Christ or the Holy Spirit. And so it is that the persons of the Godhead are so closely twined together that there are times when we cannot make a close cleavage between any two of them. But ye know him. Now you see, he's talking about the first comforter. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and in the future shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. Now that word comfortless in the Greek is orphan. So he says, I will not leave you orphan. What a nice way of saying it. I will come to you, that is, by the Holy Spirit, as a comfort. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Notice that. Because I live, ye shall live also. That is, when he is resurrected, that is a guarantee that those who believe in him will also be resurrected. Now we'll have to quit here and take this up in our last broadcast next week. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And we would be glad to have you write and ask any questions or about our teaching, our magazine, or our free tract. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Bates, and the subject is the Gospel of John. We're in the 14th chapter and at the 20th verse. While you're getting your Bible and looking up John 14:20, I'd like to make this announcement. We are publishing a magazine monthly, which is free to anyone anywhere upon request. We are mailing out over 3,700 copies of this each month now, printing about 5,350. And our friends are increasing both at home and abroad. We have a great mailing in foreign countries and many friends scattered over all the world. We're glad to hear from all of them, and we'd be glad to hear from you, too. So just write the Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Now this is our last broadcast, and we have not finished the Gospel of John. We would like to have finished that book, but here we are only in the 14th chapter, and our time our broadcast is up. So now let's begin with chapter 14 and verse 20. At that day, he's always talking about some future day. At that day, the last day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, we just made some comments in our last lesson about people, if they love the Father or if they love Christ, they will keep their commandments. Now, it is not necessary for one to keep the law today. We're living by grace, and that's on a higher plane. And if you love the Lord, you are going to want to do what he wants you to, regardless of any commands or laws that may be made. In fact, love comes above law. And so if you really love the Lord, you're going to want to do his will. You will seek his will and try to find it, doing the very best that you can. That's why that there are a great many people who are really searching the Scripture. They love the Lord. They want to know what he wants them to do. They want to know his will, his plan and purpose for the age and for them. And they want to find also those good works which are before ordained that we should walk in. You see, real love expresses itself in doing the wishes of the one that is loved. We cannot emphasize that too strong. And I'd like for you to examine yourself and question yourself and see whether you come up to this or not. Do you really love the Lord enough to want to know his will? Do you really love him enough that you will study his word? That's what we're getting. Those who love the Lord love his word. They keep his love letter, and they read it constantly. And Judas saith unto him, that's not his character. This is the third interruption in this chapter. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Well, that is true today. The Lord manifests himself unto those who believe, those who love him, but he doesn't manifest himself unto the world. Even the Russians go out into space and say they don't see God. Well, the same with any of the atheists. He doesn't manifest himself to them. He manifests himself to those above him. And so Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my faith. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now just going back, he says, not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now he said something like that in the fourth part of the chapter. In fact, this chapter has a beautiful structural outline. If you will just take the words that are repeated and put them on an outline, you will be amazed at the perfection. And that perfection, of course, goes through all of God's Word. But in some chapters, it is easier to see, or in some portions, I would say, because the chapters are man-made affairs. But in the portions, it's easier to see some of them than it is others. And then I might add that the whole Bible is made on a structural plan, just as perfect as the flower, the blades of grass, and other things that we have in nature, because it also is God's creation. And his creation is all perfect. And then he says, my Father is greater than I. Well, that was true, because the Lord humbled himself, laid aside his glory as he laid aside his garment when he washed the disciples' feet. That was significant. He laid aside his garment, his glory, and performed this menial task of a slave, of servant. And then when he was through, he put on his garment again, his glory, and we know that he went back to his Father, where he had first been in glory. And so you see there was a great symbol there in that washing of the disciples' feet of his humbling himself and coming to the earth, taking the place of a slave, dying the death of a slave, if you please, and then ascending unto the Father. So in that arrangement, when he emptied himself of his glory, why, he could say, my Father is greater than I. That's how they arranged it. That was the plan. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. Now when we were back in 12th chapter in the 31st verse, and it spoke of the prince of this world, I explained to you there that meant Christ himself. And so it does here. Now this is not apparent in your English here, but the prince of this world is Christ. Now the God of this world is a devil. And the prince of the powers of the air is Satan. But the prince of this world, who is to inherit the throne of his father David and rule over the nations, the rod of iron, is Christ. And he's coming someday to take over that rule, to rule over Israel and over the nations. Now, one reason why I'm saying that means Christ here in this place, there's a word or two left out here. Now, I should read this way. For the prince of this world cometh, and it, neuter, that's the world, hath nothing in me, or on me, or has no hold on me. That is the meaning of the verse. Yeah, the world cannot hold. So compare this verse with your 12:21 and see if they do not fit together pretty well. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I did. All right, let us go in. Now we're ready to start the 15th step. I am the true vine. Now that's not meaning that every other vine before him was not true or good or anything of that kind, but he means that here he is the vine, the true vine, which all others in parables and prophecies in the Old Testament referred to. He's a fulfillment. So he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And it is unfortunate that it is translated this way. Every branch that beareth not fruit, he raiseth up. But it has been lying on the ground. It's down where it can't get light. And so if a branch is not bearing fruit, he raises it up so it can get light, so it will bear fruit. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, but it may bring forth more fruit. And they tell us that actually they used to wash the leaves of the grapevine back there in that country, and keep the vines clean, free of all disease, dirt, so on, so they could get the very best crop possible. And so that is what he is explaining to you, to us here. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now we could stop here and preach the sermon, but after all, I'm not a preacher, so we won't dwell very long on that, except in just this. That if you have a desire to be cleaner in your life, in your thoughts, in your words, there is nothing in all this world that can do a greater job of cleansing than the Word of God. Just read it and study it and meditate upon it. There is no greater cleansing agent than it for your life. And of course, when it comes to sin, it testifies of another cleaner, a universal cleaner, a cleaner that can clean anything, and that is the precious blood of Christ. The Word testifies of that. And that truth remains still today. I know there are those who scoff at it, those who try to find some other way, but we must remember that God has made man upright, but he, that is man, has thought out many inventions. And so he's trying to find all kinds of inventions by which he may enter into the fold without going in by the door, that is Christ. Men today hate Christ just as much as they did when he was here on the earth. It's because he's good. And men hate that which is good. You see it all about. You know that well as I do. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more than except he abide in me. That is true. We don't have to explain that. Everybody who's seen anything grow knows that is true. I am the vine, ye are the branch. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same, bringeth forth much fruit. for without me ye can do nothing. Now he changes here. What? He's not saying ye anymore in this verse 6. But he says, if a man has not a vote in me, he has cast forth as a branch and was withered. And notice again the change. It says in your version, and men gather them. But really it says, and they, whoever it is, gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, I do know that in the last day that there will be angels who will gather up the tares and the chaff, cast them into the fire and burn them up. Now, whether that fits in with this verse or not, I wouldn't dogmatically say. You can't compare them and see what you think. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You see, if you want to glorify the Father, and if you really love him, you're going to try to bring forth much fruit. That is, good deeds, love for the Father, and love for your fellow men. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment. Notice, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. He says in another place, giving the badge to the Christians, that all men shall know them as Christians, because they have love one for another. That's Christian. So he says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. And then he goes on to explain, as I have loved you. Now there is the same. That's how much love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friend, if ye do whatsoever I command. Now our time is running to a close. This is our last broadcast. So if you care to get in touch with us, just write a card or a letter to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The speaker. Chapter of John, beginning at the 14th verse. Now, will you get your Bible and follow this along with us as we give a verse-by-verse exposition of this passage. It is John 15:14. And the 14th verse, which we mentioned the last time, reads like this. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command. Notice the condition. He says that if they will do his command, then they are reckoned as his friends. Now, since we are not particularly in an age in which we have commandments, we're rather walking under grace, we can maybe change that a little and still have the same meaning. At least the same import. But let us boil it down to just this. That if we are willing to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane and get down beside our Lord and say to the Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt, then we have come to the place that he's talking about here. And how many of have come to that place? How many of us have given our will over entirely to him? So this is a good start for our study. Now going on with the next verse. Henceforth, I call you not servants, that is, bondslaves, for the servant, the bondslave, knoweth not what his Lord doeth. In other words, we would say it this way, that a master does not call in one of his bondslaves and tell him all his plans and his hopes and so on, his worth. He doesn't do that. And so the Lord says here that he's not going to call them bondslaves any longer. He's not going to keep from them his plan, his purpose. But I have called you friends, he says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I notice he says here, and without any reservation, that all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He has given them the whole counsel of God, as Paul later on says when he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. So here the Lord is telling these disciples that he has not kept anything from them. He has given them the Father's will, whatever the Father had shown unto him. Then he goes on in verse 6, and he reminds them this, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain or abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This and similar verses has given some trouble to some people. You know, when you read the scriptures, you should be very careful to get to whom it is spoken, at what time it is spoken, all of the circumstances around it, the context, and the like. And the reason for it is this, that we may read it wrongly. Now, I can go back into the Old Testament and show you two different places where it says, there is no God. Well, now, that is just a part of a verse. It's taken clear out of its context. And lots of people have done this very thing to the scriptures to prove some point that they have in mind. And so they distort the scriptures. They take them out of their context and make them mean something which they were not made to mean in the first place. And so let's be careful with this verse. Ye have not chosen me, he said. Now this is not talking about salvation. People are not chosen for salvation. The proposition is given to us, the plan of salvation, the way of salvation given to us in John 3:16, stands good, yet today, and always has been. It's a matter of belief, and if whosoever. In other words, when people believe, they choose to believe. And no one has ever been saved except him, that he has chosen to be saved. And he is saved by grace through faith. That is an age-dividing principle. No man since Adam, up till now, has ever been saved, excepting by grace through faith. That is a doctrine that holds true throughout all ages and generations. It has no dispensational aspect to it whatsoever. And so the Lord reminds them that he had chosen them, but they had not chosen him. Now that is a little bit contrary to the usual way in which things were done among the Jews. When a student, a disciple, wanted to learn the scriptures, he chose his teacher. But the Lord is reminding his disciples that he chose them. They didn't choose him. But I have chosen you, he said, and ordained you. That's something first. It's in servitude. It's not for their salvation. It's for their service. That ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain or abide. He's looking forward to a time when they would fulfill a commission which he was to give. Now, if you want to find the commission that is here mentioned, you'll find it in the very last few verses of Matthew's Gospel. And immediately when you read those verses, and especially when the Lord says, lo, I am with you until the end of the age, it is a millennial time of their service when they are to minister to the nations in the millennial time. That means that these apostles that he's talking to here will someday do a work that will abide, but it will be in resurrection. After they have died and then have been resurrected and are in the kingdom, they then will do a work that will abide. And notice that this also fits some of the rest of the verse. Because he says that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now that is not true of people here in this life, where we still have the old nature. That isn't just possible that a person can come to such a point of perfection that he can ask anything that he may wish of the Father, and it'll be done. But when in resurrection he has a new nature and a new nature only, and old things have all passed away, then that person cannot ask amiss, and therefore the Father will do anything that he will ask. I'd like you to keep that in mind, because this thing is referred to in several passages of Scripture, and a great many people have been caused to stumble because of thinking that it applied here and now to this life. Well, that is not true. We have an old nature, and we do ask amiss, all of us. I'm guilty, so are you. And so this cannot possibly be true of today. And then he takes, in verse 17, he says, these things I command, that ye love one another. The badge of the Christian is that he loves the brethren. The badge of the Christian is that they love, the Christian, or that they love one another. Well, that isn't true of all who profess to be Christians, is it? You know that well as I do. But our Lord has laid that down as a rule. That if one is a Christian, then he loves his brethren. And I guess it's a good idea for us to examine ourselves in that once in a while. We have some sure rules like this, standards, by which we can judge ourselves from the Word. The Word judges. And it's a good idea to apply that rule to ourselves once in a while. The plumb line and the level. To see just whether everything that we are doing is straight or not. And the Word will tell us. Of course, I know some people don't like the Word because it does tell these things. And they don't want to know. But if we really love God, and if we love Christ, and if we are ready to do the will, as I spoke above, have gone into Gethsemane, and can say, not as I will, but as I will, then we are perfectly willing to have the life of the gospel thrown upon what we do, and to be to profit therewith, and also to bear the reproof. Now he goes on to say, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he goes on then to explain why the world hates. So we'll read on into the 19th verse. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, the world hates anything that's different from what it is. I'm talking about the world here. I'm not talking about those that are unbelievers and outside of Christians. Remember that the world hated Christ and crucified him, and the world was the religious system of that time. I know it's the habit of churches to speak to the world as those that are outside of it. But if you look around a little bit, you'll find that the world has pretty well gotten into the churches today, just as it was in the Lord's time. And that's because that each of us has that old nature, the flesh. And too often we let it dominate our lives rather than the new nature, that spirit which God put in a believer. That is the one we should have dominating our life and dictating what we are to do and to say and our attitude toward our fellow men and toward God. Then he goes on in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So they are reminded that they were going to have to go through persecution just the same as he does. That they're no better than he is. The servant is no better than the Lord. And so they are warned. But if the world has persecuted their Lord, then the world will also persecute them. And if the world will keep the word of the Lord, receive it, then it will also receive that. Of course, they know what to expect from that. Then going on to verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And that, of course, still today has its application. The wrongs that are done in the name of Christ, the things that people do against others who do not believe just as they do, and all this hatred and the spiteful work that is done in groups of those who call themselves Christians is done because they know not him that sent Christ to do the work. In other words, they do not know God. I'm not saying they do not know him altogether, but they do not know him as they ought to know. Now, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. I'm reading this verse and leaving it for the next time, for this must end our present program. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Right for literature and for information. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject is John, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. Now get your Bible and follow along with us as you can, so that you may get the full import of some of the exposition we give on these verses. John 15:21. We read this in our last lesson. We will read it again. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And then we're going on into verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Now he's talking about the Jewish religious leaders. And they did not know the one who sent him. And he says if he had not come and revealed the fact that he came from the Father, they had not had sin. In other words, there wouldn't be sin until truth was presented. But when truth is presented and rejected, then there is sin. This rejection, of course, is simply unbelief. Now, I know very well, and you do too, that sin, in the modern concept, is a lack of moral uprightness, a breaking of moral law, or, as some people say, making social errors. Well, that is not the sin that the Lord is talking about here in the Bible. He's talking about the sin of unbelief. Now that, of course, is the basis of all the rest of the disorders. And so he says that if he had not come and done the miracles and presented himself as he did, they'd not had sin. There wouldn't have been this sin of unbelief. But since truth is presented in a person, and they have rejected, they don't believe, he says now they have no cloak for their sin. They have no excuse for their sin. And he that hateth me, hateth my Father also. There it is, very plain. And of course, if you love Christ, you love the Father also. The opposite is true. If I had not done among them the work which none other man did, they had not had sin. That's his miracle, his great and mighty works to get signs and wonders. These were absolutely infallible proof of his deity, that he was sent of the Father. But now have they both seen and hated me, or both me and my Father. They saw the work. They saw him in his spotless life, could find no fault in him. They hated him, and therefore they also hated the Father. The same is true today. There are people who hate that which is good, because their deeds are evil. That's the reason. You can see them turn almost purple with hate when they see that which is good and pure, because it condemns them. That's the reason. And so when our Lord came into the world, living the life that he lived, and doing the good deeds that he did, it reproved. It convicted. It had its effect, and it will yet. But this cometh to pass. He says this is all happening, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, that is in Israel's law, they hated me without a cause. You can find this in a couple of places in the scriptures, in the Psalms, in Psalm 35 and in 69. You can find this quote. They hated me without a cause. So it was prophetic. And it was to be fulfilled. In other words, hate of this kind seemingly has no reason back. So they hated him without a cause. There wasn't any just reason they could give why they hated him. It was, as I said, because they simply hated good. And that was because their deeds were evil. Now he goes on to tell his disciples, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, once in a while, I have people asking questions, and a great many do that by the mail, as we have a large correspondence. And incidentally, I put several of these questions in our little paper, Truth for Today, which is sent out freely. We have this question about why we don't know more about the Holy Spirit, why the Bible doesn't speak more about him and tell us something about him. Well, the reason is given right here in this verse, that he should testify of Christ. He doesn't testify of himself. He testifies of Christ. And so we would not expect to find a great deal about himself in the scriptures, since the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But wherever he speaks of Christ, then we know that that is where he is. And of course, the whole scripture testifies him. Our Lord himself even said that. Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And that is true. Christ runs like a scarlet thread from the beginning to the end. In the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We find later his creator is none other than Christ. And so there it is, from the first verse until the, practically the last verse of the whole Bible. The red thread, the scarlet thread, runs through a testimony of Christ. And goes on to say in verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness. Sure, they will bear witness too, because the Spirit is to come upon them and empower them to do it. And he says here also, because ye have been with me, or are with me, from the beginning. Now, you always have to take this word beginning and find what its context is. The beginning of what? There are some places where it's the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And you remember that in the first chapter of Acts, when the 11 disciples were going to choose a 12th one to take the place of Judas, who lost his bishopric, that they remembered these words. And a candidate for that position had to be one who had been with the Lord from the beginning of his ministry. And there were only two who could qualify. And so it was one of these two then who were chosen to be a witness. They had to be with him from the beginning of his ministry. Now, beginning was chapter 16 of John's Gospel. He sums it up and says, these things have I spoken unto you. That is, he told them all of these things, that ye should not be offended, or to stumble. In other words, he's preparing them for the things that are to happen, the things that are to follow, especially his passion, the things that he would have to suffer. If he can tell them enough to steady them and sustain them in that time of trial, and terror for them. Why, he has accomplished something, and so he says he has told them these things so that they will not be offended. Then he goes on to say, too, that some things that's going to happen to them in during their ministry, and they're not to be offended because these things happen. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yes, not only thrown out of synagogues, but people are still being thrown out of churches because they stand for the truth that is revealed by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It's happening yet today. It has happened all down through the ages since Christ uttered these words. It is that same spirit that was in the world at his time, that is in the world yet today, of those who hate the truth and hate those who express. They hate any who are true, real followers of Christ. He says, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And you remember that when Paul was giving his testimony over in Acts, the 26th chapter, he thought that he was doing God a service by going out and hailing the Christians into court and voting for their death. He was persecuting the church. And Paul thought he was doing God a service. Well, here is Christ foretelling that very thing. And how many there have been in the past who have blindly followed their tradition, their sayings of men, instead of the truth of the word, and have murdered their fellow men. There has been much murder in the name of Christ. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, I have mentioned this in the last lesson, and this one too, about them not knowing the Father, not knowing him, and of course, doing many of these things then in ignorance. I want to anticipate just a little bit here and get your thoughts on something connected to that. In the Jewish law, I just can't remember offhand the reference, but you can find the concord. There was a law of offering that they might make in case of sins of ignorance. In other words, if they did some sin ignorantly, didn't know that they had sinned, they had an offering that they could make which would cover that. And that is the reason why that the Lord could say, and the only reason why he could say, when he was on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was making the sacrifice that would cover this sin of ignorance. They did not know. They did not know really who they were crucifying. They did not know that they were working this against God. It was against their religious system, the things they believed in. They were following the creed of their church. And so they did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And so the Lord could ask that they might be forgiven, for they didn't know what they were doing. You'll find other references to that later on in the Acts of the Apostles. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with him. But now I go my way to him that sent me. He is foretelling his death, his resurrection, that he would leave them, that he would go to the Father. And then he adds to that, and none of you asketh me whither goest thou. Really, shouldn't they have been asking that? If he said he's going to leave them, shouldn't they have been asking, why, where are you going? But they didn't. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. They just stopped right there and began to be sorrowful, not asking why, not looking ahead into the future. Now, if they were open to the truth, if they were willing to listen to what he would could tell them at least about his going to the Father, all of that, maybe that sorrow wouldn't have been quite so deep. In fact, they might have rejoiced, even though they might not have been happy about it. You know, that is the truth. You can rejoice and still not be happy. But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you. It's the best thing for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Notice he's always thinking of the things that will be best for them, the things that be expedient for them. I see that I have to end here and begin with verse 8 the next time. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Write if you have any questions or if you'd like to receive some of our free lists. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and your subject is John, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 8th verse. The subject here is the Holy Spirit. So the 8th verse reads, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Notice these three things of which the world will be reproved or convicted: sin, righteousness, and judgment. The 9th verse, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." That is, this is the sin of unbelief. "And they," that is, his people, his own, "received him not." They believe not on him. And so, the Holy Spirit coming into the world will convict Israel, or reprove Israel, of the sin of unbelief. Verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more." They will be convicted or reproved of righteousness, because here was the Lamb of God, the righteous one, in contrast to their religious leaders, the only standard of righteousness which they at that time knew, and who were so far under the ideal that was set up in the Scriptures, the ideal set up by their law. And yet here was one in whom they could find no fault. And so the Holy Spirit will come into the world and reprove the world of righteousness. And verse 11, "And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Here again, we have a reproving or convicting of the world's judgment. He came unto his own judged him, they received him not. The prince of this world is the creator, the one who made this world. He came into this world, and he was judged by the world and cast out. Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." If you have the question in mind as to why that we don't read a great deal about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, we must remember that he is the author. He is the one that speaks. And he does not speak of himself. He testifies of Christ. And so our Lord himself says, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." And the Holy Spirit is coming to teach them and to tell them the things which they cannot bear to listen or to hear when he is speaking to them at this time. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, will lead them into all truth. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." And that is the purpose of the Spirit, is to glorify the Son. "And all things that the Father hath are mine." Now this explains what he means in the verse before, "He shall receive of mine." All things that the Father hath are mine. "Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." So, everything that is given to the Holy Spirit to teach, he will teach. He will fulfill his mission. Then our Lord goes into a new subject in verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. He's warning them of the things that are at hand, the things that are shortly going to come to pass. That will be his suffering and his death. And he may also be warning them about something that is even beyond that, or has a possibility of being beyond that. Well, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell. We cannot comprehend what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, note here that he knows what's in man. He knew what was going on in their minds all the time. He didn't have to be told. And you see, they were a little afraid to ask him. People usually are afraid to ask questions. They have various reasons for not asking questions of their pastor or Bible teacher or whatever they happen to have. Of course, one is that they're afraid that maybe their questions will look ignorant, and they're afraid of their own ignorance. And secondly, they are afraid that maybe they would be made fun of. And thirdly, they are afraid that possibly they will be put aside and their questions not answered, because the other person doesn't know the answer. Well, those are some of the fears that come into people who have questions to ask. That should not be. If a man is a pastor, a Bible teacher, he should be gracious enough to take care of the smallest question. He should not be afraid to admit if he does not know. It doesn't hurt any man to say, I don't know. So he might have a little more confidence in his hearers, and he might be able to lead them a little better if he had a little more familiar terms with them. Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily. Notice those words. They're very solemn. They're means that something important is being said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. That's exactly what happened at the crucifixion of Christ. Those who were his enemies, the world, the religious system, rejoiced. And the disciples were very much weeping and wondering what was going to happen. The same thing is going to happen in the time of tribulation, which of course these disciples could have seen had things turned out as they might have turned out. They were always warned about those things, especially in Matthew 24. They were spoken to as if that might happen in their own generation. And according to the prophecy in Daniel 9, it could have happened in their own generation if Israel had repented. But since Israel did not repent, the tribulation did not come, and the Lord did not come. And so he says, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And he goes on to explain that in verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, and really that should be the woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow. Now this woman is pictured in Revelation, the 12th chapter. That woman is Israel. Because her hour has come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, and there we have the woman in Revelation 12, delivered of a man-child, and the great dragon ready to devour it, but is caught up to heaven. So she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So this is the birth of a nation that is spoken about in Isaiah 66. The Lord is foretelling this. The sorrow that shall accompany this birth of a nation, and then the joy that comes after. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And so here he says that they will see him again. I'm leaving that up to you as to whether they saw him again or whether that is still yet to be accomplished. I wonder if you ever got that figured out. But we do have a verse here that we can apply to believers today. And your joy, no man taketh from you. You know, a Christian can rejoice always. He can always rejoice. He may not be happy at times. He may not be feeling so well at times. But a Christian can always rejoice. And of course, that is something that the world can't understand. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, your joy, no man taketh from you. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. They won't need to ask him anything in that day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Well, there is the secret. In that day, they can ask the Father anything in his name. He will give it you. I remember I explained that a similar saying to that just not long ago. But in the resurrection, when there's no old nature, when we have been transformed into the image of his dear Son, we couldn't ask amiss. Therefore, anything that we might ask in that realm will be done unto. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs or parables, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is something of the mystery of Godhead. This is Christ, who came, left glory, left his Father, who was once rich, became poor, that we might become rich. Now has ascended, just as he's described here. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Well, these are bold words that these disciples are speaking. It shows that their belief, their faith is growing, and that they are beginning to have confidence in the fact that this is indeed their Messiah. Of course, there are doubts and fears yet to follow. They will have some dark hours yet, and their belief will be tried. But this, at least, shows a great start. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so these are some of the final words that he speaks to them before we go into the next chapter, which we will have to do the next time. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker. and our subject is the Gospel of John, beginning this time with the 17th chapter. Now here is a chapter that is one of the most serious in all of the Bible. In fact, somebody has said this is a place to take off your shoes before you start to read, because we feel that we're on holy ground. We're listening in on a conversation of our Lord with His Father. It is like Moses at the burning bush in the presence of Jehovah. Beginning with chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus, that is, the chapter we had just gone over before this, when He's talking with the disciples, telling them that He would, a little while, and He would with them, and a little while, He would not see, they would not see Him. And lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Notice that He addresses God as Father. A relationship that God would like for us to realize. I wonder if you ever thought of the fact that family life was instituted in the beginning when man was created, so that man might realize a relationship with God as a father. If we did not have this relationship, have the tender, loving care of a father for his family, how would we get to know God by any comparison? And so He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now, in this same Gospel of John, way back toward the beginning of the book, we find the Lord at a wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. And when His mother speaks to Him about the fact that the wine is all gone, He says, mine hour is not come. And we find other expressions long through His ministry up until this, the last, that His hour is not yet come, or He says, my hour is not come. But here He finally says, the hour is come. Then He makes this petition, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Here's a reciprocal relationship. Now, how was the Son to be glorified in order that He might glorify the Father? Did it ever occur to you that the Son was glorified when He was lifted up on Calvary? Even as the serpent is lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, that those who looked might live. That was a glorification. From the human viewpoint, from human concept, that was anything else but a glorification. But actually it was. And why? Because here was God's supreme sacrifice. The redemptive price paid by the shedding of the blood of His Son, is giving up His life, that we might have life, and that the universe, the creation, might be redeemed. This body in which Christ walked upon the earth was given, as we find in Hebrews, for a purpose. It is in connection with sacrifice. In fact, that body was the sacrificial lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And so that was the reason why that our Lord came in the likeness of sinful flesh, that He might offer that flesh as the supreme sacrifice. And here, in this 17th chapter, He's on the eve of that great sacrifice. Now, if He is glorified, lifted up, then He Himself, in His perfect obedience, also glorifies the Father. He goes on to say, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, or in relation to flesh, at least, that Thou should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. I hardly know which one to take up here first, but I think I'll take the one that comes first in the verse. That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Give eternal life. Remember that He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or that may be a Greek idiom for, I am the true and living way. But in 3:16, we do find that those who believe may have eternal life in order that they may not perish, those two being the alternative. Now, without further going on with eternal life, which appears again in the next verse, I would like to take up this expression, as many as thou hast given him. One of our great Bible teachers has said that this is the supreme cognate. As many as thou hast given him. You will find this idea of giving of people, these disciples being given, just 7 times here in this chapter. You find it here in verse 2. As many as thou hast given. You find it twice in verse 6. The men which thou gavest me, and thou gavest them me. In verse 9, them which thou hast given. In verse 11, those whom thou hast given. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me. And again in verse 24, whom thou hast given me. Making 7 occurrences of this expression in some form or other. Now, there has been much false doctrine built on this statement. There have been some who have supposed that only those are saved whom the Father has given to the Son. Well, now, that may be true on the surface. But upon what basis did the Father give these to the Son? Did he just pick them out at random? Did he draw a lot? Or did he choose these because of his foreknowledge, knowing how they would respond and what they would do? Well, now we know that this latter idea has to be true because we find later on in a chapter that one was chosen because of foreknowledge, because he would betray the Lord. Evidently, they. And without further proof, we could say that God chose them, gave them to his Son because of his foreknowledge. And you go back and study the history of Abraham, you'll find the same case in his behalf. There were certain things that God foreknew. We dare not win an extreme Calvinism here and bring in a case for fatalism. This was all done decently and in order. Now going on with verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I notice, gave life to as many as thou hast given him in the verse before. And this is life eternal. Coming right back to the same that we have in verse 1. That, or with the purpose, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And here, and this is eternal life with the purpose, that they might know thee. That's the purpose of giving eternal life, that they might know. This is not a definition of eternal life. And so that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, that is himself, whom thou hast seen. If you had been reading this Gospel of John very much, you probably have noticed that this word sin in relation to the Lord has been used several times. Well, it has been used several times. It is used 43 times in the Gospel of John, emphasizing the fact that the Lord was sent to the earth for a purpose. Part of the time, the word apostello is used, which is a sent one from which we get the word apostle. So that makes Christ an apostle, doesn't it? Well, he's so spoken of in Hebrews. So that makes him the greatest of all the apostles. I know there's been a great deal of controversy as to who is the greatest apostle, Peter or Paul. Well, suppose that we just enter another candidate here, Christ, then there's no question about who is the greatest of the apostles. Be Christ himself. That would settle that quarrel very easily. Now, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And all through his life, our Lord did glorify the Father. He never did anything we have any record of that would in any way, in the slightest way whatsoever, take away any glory from the Father. Only wish that could be spoken of you and me.
and what a goal for a child in a family to set up, that he should so behave himself that he would not detract from the glory of his father or the reputation of his father. That would be a good goal. And I understand that in some races that is one of the goals a family sets up. And in schools where these youngsters go, the teachers do not have problems with this. You see that that would be true. Now he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. When our Lord was 12 years old and was in the temple in Jerusalem, and his parents came and found him, he said, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Now here he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And of course, the last word which he said before his death was, it is finished. That work which he was to do, what he was sent to do, was finished. Then if you go back in the book of Revelation and find what was said when he was sitting on his throne, and compare with these, it's rather interesting too. Because there the words are, it is done. And that is after the great vials of wrath, the plague, were poured out. Fifth verse. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord is looking forward to regaining the glory which he once had. Now, he obtained also a glory here on earth with his work he had here on earth. So we can speak of two glories that he had. One that he earned here on earth, and one which he had with the Father before the world was, the cosmos, the created earth we have now. He had this glory before this creation was done. And a little picture of this glory which he left and takes up again is given us in the washing of the disciples' feet when he laid aside his cloak, his glory, and took upon himself the form of a servant, wrapping a towel about himself, taking the basin and washing their feet as if he were a bond servant, a slave. And then when he was through with the task he had taken upon himself, he laid aside servant apparel and took back his cloak, his glory again, giving a little picture and parable of his leaving his glory, coming to the earth, becoming a servant, and then going back to glory again. Then he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Now, I could go into a long theological discussion probably here about the word name. Remember that the word God is not a name. It's simply a title. And so you'll have to do a little searching, a little studying before you can find out just what the name is. And not only that, but we find that that name, which is above all names, is given to Christ in Philippians. So that is an interesting point, but we must take that up next time. This is truth for today. Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for today. Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is John's Gospel, the 17th chapter and the last part of the sixth verse, with the last part of verse 6. We have been on holy ground in studying this chapter. We have had one lesson on it, and we mentioned the fact that maybe we should take off our shoes as we approach this wonderful chapter and listen in on this talk, this prayer that our Lord has with the Father. Remember that this is the true Lord's Prayer. The prayer that is often called the Lord's Prayer is a disciples' prayer, or the tribulation prayer, a prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray when the great time of tribulation should come. But here in John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. Now in this verse 6, the last part, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. We have spoken about how that they were chosen because of foreknowledge and given to the Son. And he mentions the fact that they have kept his word. That is, they have believed and kept in their heart the word. Remember that the psalmist David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." This is the best way of keeping away from sin that I know of. This world is the cleansing of the word. And we have something to say about that a little later on here in this same chapter of John. Now the seventh verse, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." That is, all things that have been given to the Son have belonged to the Father. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now here are some of the things that these disciples have believed, some fundamental beliefs. They believed that Christ came from God, and they believed the words which he had, which God gave him, and they have kept these. Now, he starts in verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." Now, I'm just wondering here, did the Lord ever pray for the world, or is it just on this particular occasion? Coming to the end of his ministry and having to give over the ministry to these disciples. Remember that after he makes his final sacrifice, he goes away and leaves his message, his ministry, in the hands of 12 men to carry on. What a great responsibility they had. And what a great deal of world history hinged upon what these would do, as well as the fate of many, many a person since that time. But he says, "I pray not for the world. I just pray for them which thou hast given, for they are thine." No, not at this time is the Lord praying now for the world. There's a ministry to the world to be done later on by these disciples. So now he is particularly praying for them that they may be faithful to their task. And then this other will work out. "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in thee." Now, I believe it is Martin Luther that one time said that anybody could probably say, "All mine is thine," in speaking to God. But only the Lord could say to the Father, "All thine is mine." That's something different, isn't it? And here he says, an 11th verse, "And now am I no more in the world," or about to be no more in the world. "But these," that is, these disciples, "are in the world, and I come to thee." It's very long now till the sacrifice be made, and he will be again with the Father. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Time after time in John's Gospel, he has made it clear that he and his Father are one. One in purpose, at least. And of course, I don't think anybody who knows something about science would deny that they were also one in essence, because the Father beget like. If the Father was God, then the Son would have to be God. If the Father was only a man, then the Son would be man. So I don't think there'd be any quarrel about that question, although there are some who are ignorant of science who will try to argue otherwise. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Of course, I think you know that this is speaking here of Judas Iscariot. We have the word lost, we have the word perdition. A son of perdition. A title that was used of anybody who suffered loss. The sons of Zebedee, I think, were a noisy lot, and they were called sons of thunder. And so we have a Hebrew idiom like that, that is, in describing somebody, called him my son, of whatever that description was. And so here, now I'm not going into any question as to whether Judas was saved or lost. Don't think these words describe that condition here anyway. That isn't the question. But we do know this, and without any further question, and that is, that there's no man who ever suffered greater loss than Judas. You might ponder that a while. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now he wants these disciples to have joy. He also wants them to be apostles, sent ones, that they might finish a ministry which he has started. And so I think we can stay along with the Apostle Paul. There is a possibility of our finishing our course with joy. That is the course of our life, the course of our ministry for the Word. We can finish that course with joy. Joy is one of the words that is rather peculiar to those who are Christians, those who belong to Christ. It is a word that goes a little bit beyond the word happy. You can be unhappy and still rejoice. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Just repeating almost the same words in the chapter before, where he was warning the disciples that the world would hate them because it hated him. They'd be hated for his name's sake. And so, here again, he is mentioning it in his prayer to his Father. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Some people seem to have a superstition that if people get so good in this world, then they'll be taken out. But that isn't the problem here at all. They have a mission to perform. They're in this world, and this is a sinful world. And as the lesson was given in the washing of the disciples' feet, as some of this mud, some of this evil of this world is going to rub off, you'll have to be cleansed. Nevertheless, he doesn't want them taken out of the world until their mission is complete. And I feel that that is true of every person who is actually in the service of God, who is in God's will, that he can feel relatively sure, as long as he's in God's will, he'll not be taken out of the world until his mission is finished. But he does ask that they shall be kept from the evil. That is a great thing, that they should be kept from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're in the world, but not of it. That should be true of every Christian, or everyone who professes the name of Christ. Each and every one of us should ask us that question. Even though we're in the world, are we of the world? And he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctification is given a great deal in the Word, and I think maybe we could get some actual meaning of it from some words that's in this chapter. A great deal of superstition about this word. A great many people think that sanctification is just on the believer's part, nothing else. Well, there may be more than one side to it. Here there is a sanctification which the Father can do, and do it through the truth, the washing of the water of the Word, as we have, I believe, in Ephesians. And the Word is truth. So there is a sanctifying agent there. That is a cleansing. And so here the word means cleanse, in this particular instance at least. Now we go on with verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now here is the word apostle coming out. Apostello, sin. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. Here's the word sanctify again. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. Again, the washing of the water of the Word. But he says, I sanctify myself. That aspect of it is setting aside for service. Certain vessels in your home may be set aside for special service. Well, that's called sanctification. And so whenever you are set aside, or I am set aside, for a special service. And we do this setting aside ourselves. We answer the call. We do what we see needs to be done. Then that is a sanctification. Then the true cleansing comes from the washing of the water of the Word. That's another aspect. Now, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, this is where you and I come in. I wonder if you ever thought of that. Now, all the way through up here to verse 20, he's been praying just for these disciples. These that he had chosen, they hadn't chosen him. They are sent into the world, not out of the world. He's been praying for them. Now he enlarges this prayer and includes those which will believe on Christ through their word. I wonder if that doesn't include you and me. We are in this prayer then too. Well, that's interesting. With the purpose that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. But do you see this kind of Christian unity described here about you in the world today? Do you? Do you find that those who profess to be Christians are keeping this unity of the Spirit that we have given to us in Ephesians 4? Do we see it? Well, what's wrong? And then this oneness is with this purpose, that the world may believe that thou hast sent Now, the world can't take very much stock, where there's no oneness, where the unity is not kept, where there are all kinds of sect denominations and the like fighting and devouring each other. The world is not going to believe on a Christ that these folks profess to believe in. Well, I see that that's getting just about as far as we can get this time, so I'll have to take up from here the next time. This is truth for today. Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for today. Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject is John's Gospel, Chapter 17. And we're working with the 22nd verse, beginning with the 22nd verse, John's Gospel, 17. We were just talking about verse 21, where we speak of the unity, and this unity should be kept so that the world might believe that Christ was the sinner. Now, in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, here is a glory that he has had given to him for his obedience while here on the earth. This is not the same glory that he left when he came to this. We must be careful with these. Now he says, he asked the Father that the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, you go on a little later and you find that when some of them were arrested, that those who arrested them knew that they had walked with Jesus because of their conversation. So their words even betrayed them. The glory was given to them, and they knew it, knew them. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. These are some of the infallible proofs that are being given later on by these disciples as they go out and preach. Concerning their apostleship, concerning the deity of Christ, his one sacrifice, his precious blood, all the rest of the things that these apostles later on proclaim in their ministry. And in verse 24, the Lord prays, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He's leaving them in the world. He's leaving them with a mission. He prays that it may be kept from the world. And then when the mission is completed, he prays that they might be with him. That would be great joy for them. They might again be with him. And of course, this would be fulfilling the very thing which he'd been talking to them about before this chapter begins. When he said, a little while, and you see me not. And in a little while, you see. So here it is. There will be an interval. And then they will be with him and see him. And there'll be no more separation. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known, but I have known, and these have known that thou hast sent, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so he concludes this wonderful prayer for his disciples, and for you and me also, as we noted in the last letter. Now, we take up chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. This is the same brook that David crossed over when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, when he revolted and tried to take the throne. A historic place. The brook is called by this name, and also the little valley is called by that name too, Kidron. In the Old Testament, K-I-D-R-O-N. Here it is, C-E-D-R-O-N. And then he enters into a garden. And it seems that this was a place that he knew, his disciples knew, and he had been here often before, as the words following will tell us. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. I remember that a few days before, Judas had been making these plans. In this supper we read about in John's Gospel, which was a couple of days before the Passover, Judas went out that he might make these plans. So now this opportunity is coming that he might betray, he might give Jesus over into the hands of his enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here now we have this scene connected. Now a band of men and officers, the chief priests, probably around 600. Now they weren't armed as well as what the Romans were, but they did have swords. And they had lanterns and lamps or torches. And so it must have been quite a band to come out here in the garden at night to pick up this unarmed Nazarene, a man who has always been a peaceful man, never had harmed anybody. Rather strange they should take this occasion. But remember that there was a fear of the people, as well as many other fears. And so they take this roundabout way to do this so that the people might not know, or they might have a big mob on their neck in a little bit. Verse 4, 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He's going to get them to make their charge now, get them to tell their purpose. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now there seems to be, from what we can read through these Gospels, some shame connected with this name of Nazareth. We don't know what it was. The question had come up among some of the people at one time, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Jonah the prophet came from there. He came from that neighborhood. And maybe some other notable came from that same neighborhood. But at any rate, we don't have given to us in the Bible any reason why that Nazareth could have some shame connected with it. Only the fact that people seem to speak of it with contempt. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he, ego I me, which is the very name that means Jehovah. And that counts for what happened and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, that's the name of Jehovah, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now we're beginning to see some of the power of that name manifested, are we not? The name which was given to him. This is rather an interesting thing, too. You might study what that great name is that was given unto Christ, as we find in Philippians. What is the highest name that is ever given to deity in the Bible? That's the name that's given to him, a name above every name. That name was given to Christ. You'll find it in the Psalm. I might give you the secret here. It is Elohim Elion. Or not Elohim Elion, I mean, but Jehovah Elion. It's Jehovah, the Most High God. That is a name which is given to our Lord. We can read that in Philippians. So here is the name Jehovah. Then ask ye them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let thee go their way. Note that. He is asking for his disciples that they be let go their way, if he will surrender to them. This is rather an interesting thing, because he's just been praying that they might be kept from the world, that they might not be lost, and many other things. And so these disciples are going to be taken care of, even though they themselves seem to be fearful and scatter and follow afar off and so on. I know that some of you might say, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't have done that if I had been in their place. So now you and I can't tell what we would have done if we had been in these disciples' place. Maybe we'd have been so frozen with fear we'd never done anything. And this was, in verse 9, he says that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So he had been praying for it. Now, there was something else that happened here just at this time, but this gospel doesn't have to tell you. That is that there was a young man present here in the garden that night, and they tried to take him, and he slipped out of his outer coat and fled naked, as the Bible says, but that would be in his undergarment, according to the usage of the word. And there are a lot of people have wondered who that young man might be. And it seems that the garment was a linen garment, which was very good, which means that he must have been a man of means, come from a good family. Now, you who have read that account, you might be interested to know this little supposition, aren't you? Not only was the Lord here condemned to death, but Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, was also thought to be killed. And it could be that Lazarus was around here in this vicinity that night, and some of the men recognized him, tried to catch him too, and he slipped away from him, got away. I say that's a supposition, but it does fit the circumstance, and quite likely that is true. Now, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. I imagine that when Peter struck this blow, and Peter was a strong fisherman, he meant to slit the man's skull. So probably he dodged a little or something, and the blow missed and cut off his ear. I don't think Peter was going about this in any halfway measure. If he was going to defend the Lord, he was going to do it with all his might. Well, this wasn't the time to defend. We don't blame Peter very much for this. He was doing the best he knew how. And he said that he would lay down his life for the Lord. He was ready to do it here. But you know, sometimes there are harder things to do than just taking a sword and getting into the fracas and laying down one's life for somebody. There are harder things you have to do than that. And of course, that is what Peter is going to be asked to do. Far harder for Peter to wait and to see how things would come out and to take up his ministry when it should than to put up a good fight here. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup of death. He had asked the disciples at one time if they were able to drink it too, and they said, We are able. He also spoke of this death as a baptism. And that, of course, will come out in other studies. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now, that's the high priest. Or rather, Annas was the father-in-law of the high priest. Went to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was a high priest that same year. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Of course, he was speaking prophetically from his office, but not knowing what he said. So, we do find sometimes that prophecy is uttered, and yet at the same time, the one giving it may not be aware of inspiration. Now, we'll have to start here the next time. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana.